Now you will recollect perhaps that the first part of chapter 3 of this last letter of the Apostle Paul's, his swan song as people often call it, where he is, as it were, handing on the torch to Timothy, that he might be faithful as Paul has been in fighting the good fight of faith, and may finish his course and become God's servant to live and labor for him in this dark and difficult period of history. And Paul has been dealing in the first half of chapter 3 with the influence of false teachers and godless men and women, both of them threatening the life of the Christian church in this particular era. From verse 10, however, Paul urges Timothy to see to it that his life and his teaching act as an outstanding and total contrast to theirs. So he begins with his favorite introduction to a contrast. Two little words of two letters each in the Greek, pseudē. That is, translated in verse 10, you, however, or translated in verse 14, but as for you. They are favorite words of Paul's to represent the contrast that needs to exist between someone like Timothy and the example that he sees in these godless men who are false teachers. Now, whereas the false teachers model that dreadful catalogue in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, and so on. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, they are the kind of people who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. They are the false teachers who, by subtle techniques, seek to ingratiate themselves into the lives and homes of people. And these godless men of whom Paul is speaking, they are models of this. And of course it's an important thing for us to recognize the warning light that flashes with people whose lives are a model of everything you ought not to be. Models of everything you want to avoid. And as he holds up the picture of these false teachers, these godless men, he says, now, avoid becoming like them, but you see the model of everything that he wants him to be. And the place to which Paul points him, of course, as so often in his letters, is to Paul himself. There is no doubt that we learn in a balanced way, not only from the words that God has written to us in Scripture, but to the people whose lives have been formed by the truth of God and whom he brings along our pathway. And again you find this. There is one real element in the life and ministry of Jesus which is of cardinal importance to us here. We, of course, would be inclined as evangelical Christians to say to people, now Jesus did not come into the world as an example to show us how to live. And when you are talking about the whole saving purpose of Jesus, that's true. But in another sense, it's not true. Because Jesus did come to model perfect manhood for us. And so Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he says, Christ is a model for us. And when he has been set before us in all his godly, manly glory, we are to look at that scene and say, by God's grace, that is what I want to become like. And of course, this is what the Apostle Paul is expounding to us as the great purpose of God. He has chosen us in him. He has predestinated us in order that we might be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8. So Jesus is the model. But you see, Paul is saying to Timothy, lest we might think that model too remote from us. It is the standard model. It is the perfect model. But Paul says, I want you to look at my life and see in me a model that is perhaps a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But undoubtedly, he says, God means you to be an imitator of me. Now, I think that's one of the reasons the Apostle James says, don't many of you be teachers, or do not seek easily a teaching ministry. You know, there's an abundance of people who would long to have a teaching ministry, and James actually warns them against it. Now, one of the reasons for that is the dreadful responsibility that hangs upon and clings to the calling of the teacher or leader in the church of God. So on the one hand, Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 3 of the person who desires the eldership. And that's a great thing when you discover it God-given and God-motivated. But here on the other hand, you find the apostle saying, let not many of you have an ambition to be teachers. Now, James is speaking about a particular danger, but there is a danger of seeking lightly the ministry of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ because it carries with it the responsibility of being a model. You know, in the church in Munich, was saying to us just at the weekend, I think, that in the church where Ronnie Stevens, you remember, who came here, was pastor, the church was full of models, they said. Now, they meant it literally in the sense that we would probably mean it. There were male models and female models who were converted in droves and came into that church. So wherever you went in the church, you found these people. But, you know, I was thinking at the time, every church of Jesus Christ is full of models. And I tell you the real danger, we're a model of something to everybody. And this really drives a dagger at my soul. I don't know about you. When I realize that I am being a model of something to other people. And you know, if we were to learn nothing else from God this evening, but going away saying, Lord, what do I model in the Christian fellowship to which I belong? Do I model half-heartedness? Do I model coolness of soul towards God and other people? What do I model? I'm not talking about elders. What about Sunday school children, you know? What do I model to these children? People that I work with. in terms of the Sunday lunches that we have here, when people come in and perhaps they don't know very many people and they get to encounter us, what do we model? That's the thing. So you see, it's not a light thing for Paul to be able to say in verse 10, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and so on. And he is saying to Timothy, you model that too. Because we need a living example in flesh and blood. And one of the processes of Christian growth is an imitation of what is Christ-like. Now, Timothy was to grow in grace by striving and praying that by the grace of God he might be made like Paul. But of course the only reason that Paul urges this on him is that he in turn is imitating Christ. Now notice what he says about this. You, however, know all about my teaching. Now that's an important phrase slightly to retranslate, because the word to know all about does not simply mean to inspect and understand and have intellectual knowledge. It really means to know in such a way as to follow. It's got the idea of following with it. In fact, if you think of it, the English word observe has the same double idea. You know the Lord's Day Observance Society? Well, now, the Lord's Day Observance Society is not just for people who inspect the Sabbath. It is for people who observe the Sabbath. Ah, but that's what observe means, isn't it? You are an observer of something. People are sent to conferences as observers, and you observe something. But then when we say, I observe the Lord's Day, we mean something quite different from that. We mean, I follow the teaching about the Lord's Day. Now, it's that double meaning that's hidden in that phrase. You, however, know all about my teaching. And the word really means you know it so as to follow it. Terribly easy to know it so as to be informed. But here Paul is speaking about that kind of knowing of this pattern of Christian living and Christ-likeness, which is not for information only, but for transformation also. That's a bridge that we really need to think more about and to beg God in his great mercy that he will take us over the bridge from information to transformation. And he is really saying to Timothy, now, you know all about my teaching and my way of life, not just to be informed, but to be changed. Now, Paul draws attention in verse 10, do you notice, to two things in which Timothy is to follow Paul, and he has been doing this. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, that's the first thing, and the other thing, my way of life. Now, of course, the teaching and the way of life, these two things, again, are indivisible. For this reason, that the teaching creates the way of life. When the teaching is properly received, and when God creates this bridge and we allow the teaching to come in its transforming power into our own lives, the teaching creates the way of life. That's the first thing. And you know this is what Jesus was meaning when he prayed to his Father. How are their lives going to be changed, Father, he prays in John 17. And then he prays, sanctify them, let them be changed through your truth. Your word is truth. So the teaching creates the way of life. That's how we're changed. But you notice also that the way of life corroborates the teaching. That's the second link between the two. How do you know that it is the truth that people have imbibed? Well, one answer is the transformation of their lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The way of life they lead is a corroboration of the truth they believe. And these two things need to be held together. Do really take hold of these two things, because they're of great importance. The truth creates the way of life, and the way of life corroborates the teaching. Now, what that simply means is that the way we most honor the truth of God is not even by preaching it, but by practicing it. I can tell you from experience that although I do not find preaching easy, I find it extremely costly. It is easier to preach the truth than to live and practice the truth. Now, if we unpack this phrase a little, my way of life in verse 10. You know all about my teaching. You know all about my way of life. That really is quite a thing to say. And Paul is obviously glad that he does know all about it. Isn't that interesting? Here is the apostle saying, well now, I'm glad you know all about my teaching. You observe it. You follow it. I'm glad that you have observed my way of life and you follow that. Well, now just think about saying that yourself. But when you unpack this phrase, my way of life, you find that it's defined by what Paul calls in verse 12, living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 10, he is speaking about my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, and so on, and tells them about the sufferings he has had in these three cities. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the kind of life that Paul's character exhibits, he calls living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now, this godly life has two parts to it. You might call them Christian living and Christian suffering. Notice how Paul introduces them to us. Christian living is marked in verse 10 by five things. First, my purpose, says Paul. Now, of course, that does have the idea that purpose has for us of our intention, our aim in life. You just think, what is my aim in life? Paul says, you have observed, you have known all about my way of life, particularly my purpose. What is my purpose in living? There is an area where we need a lot of clarity, isn't it? Do people see immediately, when they get to know us a little bit, what the purpose we have in living really is? Because, you know, we live in a society which is totally without that clear sense of purpose, except in some of the most debased ways. The only purpose that dominates people's lives so often is self-gratification. And come wind, come weather, that's what people will get. I will get what I want. Nobody will stop me. Now that can sink to the very lowest level of the gutter. Or it can be highly sophisticated in the person who manipulates everything in life and everybody whom he can influence in order to make wealth for himself. What about our purpose in life? Do we have that crystal clear, distinctive purpose which utterly contrasts with a godless world, you know? And people will say, well, if they know nothing else about the Christian gospel, they will say, that man, that woman is living for something utterly different. Ought to be, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5, because Christ died that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, you notice, I think it's important for us to notice, that the key distinctive contrast between the godly life and the godless life is that we live no longer for ourselves. That is, a death has been died. But the other thing is that the opposite of that in the New Testament is not living for other people, you know. I used to get this a lot in New Mills. People would say, usually happened when somebody died, and you can understand why, and one had to be so gentle with people in these circumstances, but they usually said, he was a wonderful Christian. He lived his life for other people. But you know, that's not a specifically Christian thing to do, my friends. There are many people who live their lives for others who are not Christians at all. The distinctive Christian thing is that we will live no longer for ourselves, but for him. For him. And what will be distinctively emblazoned over our lives are these two words, for him. That's the distinctive characteristic of the Christian. Now, notice quickly the others. Christian living is marked by a purpose and a commitment to that new purpose Christ has given to us. It's marked by faith. Of course it's marked by faith, because we have a distinctive way in which we trust. We do not trust ourselves. Our confidence is not in man, nor in money, nor in anything else of that order. Our confidence is in God. Does my life display this? That's the question. Does my life display the fact that my trust is in God? Isn't it in America that you get this emblazoned up on the public buildings, we trust in God? I've been in a country somewhere where they're that. I'm sure it's America, Chuck. You just haven't got to know about this. In God we trust. That's what it is. Pardon? It's on the coin. It's on the coin. Ah, but it needs to be on the heart and in the life and in the behavior, you know. In God we trust. That is all my hope. On God is founded, not just when I'm singing the hymn, but in every area of my life. My faith is in him. Now, you see, it's not just that my faith is in Christ to achieve salvation and receive it from him. My confidence, my hope, my trust, everything rests on him. Now, that makes an enormous difference to your life, you know. That's why Paul was urging Timothy, "You then, my son," in chapter 2, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Where do you get your strength from? Timothy would say to Paul, he says, "From the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus." That's where his confidence and his trust rests. Probably also means fidelity, that is faithfulness, as well as trust. Patience. Patience in verse 10 after faith is not patience in difficult circumstances. That's mentioned, but it's later on in the word endurance at the end of the verse. This is patience with people. I don't know what you find, but I find that circumstances are easier to be patient with than people. Isn't that true? But this is patience with people. Now, the reason that's a way of living for the Christian is that when I think how patient, long-suffering God has been with me, and he works his patience into the character of those like fruit growing in a tree, then I'm not surprised that this is a distinctive element of Christian living, because it's just the character of God flowing out through us. Patience with people. Love, that is love for God first and love for others in a totally new dimension because of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But this love for God is the first thing, and that's the distinctive thing in Christian living and Christian experience. That I love God in the sense that Jesus expanded for us when he says, now, this is an emotional thing, of course it's emotional, but it's not just emotional, because he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's where love is exhibited, and that love is the love that's taken up with other people rather than with myself. You know, the opposite of biblical love is self-love. And this love is a love that frees me to love other people. Endurance is patience in difficult circumstances rather than with difficult people. And again, it's being like Jesus. Do you remember in Hebrews 12 we are told, put your eyes on Jesus. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And therefore, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is urging us to run this marathon race for the joy that's set before us as it was set before him, because Jesus endured even the cross. Now, I know that there are many people in this very week in our fellowship who have got the most bitter and appalling of circumstances to endure. But do you see how Jesus, above all, helps us to endure? Because none of us has endured or ever will what he endured. Now, let me just say, that's not just an example, you know, to say, well, now, look at what Jesus endured. Can you not endure that? And my answer would be, no. But the point is, you see, the Jesus who endured indwells you if you're a child of God. And that's why this is distinctive Christian living. Endurance. But then, not just Christian living, do you notice in verse 11, Christian suffering. That's an extraordinary thing. He says, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra especially, probably, because that was where Timothy lived, you remember. And that's where he probably saw Paul, left face down in the gutter, expected to be dead. And yet they picked him up again. Timothy probably saw this. And of course the thing he would ask is, why on earth does the man endure that kind of thing? Well, if he had been able to turn round and tell him, he would have said, because the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He says, persecutions, sufferings, the kinds of things that happened to me. You can read it in Acts 13 and 14 in his first missionary journey. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. As a matter of fact, says Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if our lives are to be patterned after the life of Jesus, which we've been saying, if he is our model, do remember that Jesus is not a model of how to live, but of how to suffer. And he suffered because he recognized that this was the pathway to glory. And that's one of the great things the apostle teaches us, you know, when he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Now, I used to have a New Testament lecturer, who shall be nameless, when I was a student, who used to say to us, you know, that this was reading Romans chapter 8. He used to say, when Paul says, I do not regard the sufferings of this present time as worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, he said, I don't like this promise of pie in the sky. And everybody thought, very smart, you know, very clever. But you know, he had totally misunderstood Paul. Because Paul was not saying, you just go through this suffering and there'll be the prize of glory. If he had known about the glory, which he appeared not to, that might even itself have been true. But what Paul is actually saying is, the suffering is itself the instrument in the hand of God to create the glory. And he's saying, God knows what he's doing. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed in us, because God is using the suffering, every pang of it, to produce the glory. Tribulation works patience, and patience endurance, and so on. Now, its tribulation is at work in us. And a sovereign God does not allow one little jab of pain to pass unemployed. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said, there are no unemployed pangs in the kingdom of God. Now, it's true, of course, that Paul is saying to us that this suffering is God's instrument to produce something in us that could perhaps be produced no other way. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the reason they will be persecuted is that evil men, notice in verse 13, and imposters are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is, there is all this opposition. Now, if we knew what had happened to us when we were redeemed, we would not be surprised at the opposition. Because the same grace that reconciles us to God antagonizes us to Satan. And the same grace that releases us from his clutches puts us in the position of escaped prisoners. And the devil is going to pursue us and use evil men to do it. So, there will always be opposition to be faced by godly living. But, says Paul, let me tell you at the end of verse 11, the Lord rescued me from all of them. You know, what that means is that there is not any moment in the suffering of the child of God where God is not in absolute control. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, there is no temptation which has taken you, but that which is common to man, and he will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And the way of escape God provides, because he's a sovereign God. And he says, well now, that pain is enough. It served my purpose, that's enough. And it's he who is in control of all of that. Not the devil. Which is why, of course, in the book of Job, the devil had to get permission from God to do anything to Job. Didn't you remember that? He comes to God and says something insulting about Job, and God says, well, you may do this and you may do that, but you mustn't touch this area of his life. That's forbidden territory to you, he says. And it's God who sets the boundaries of all our suffering. And Paul says, the Lord rescued me from all of them. We're finished for the evening, because although I'd intended to go on to the end of the chapter, human intentions are all fallible. And 1997 cometh. But let me tell you, I want to go home tonight with the question ringing in my ears, what am I modeling to other people? Or maybe more pointedly, what will I be remembered for in the end of the day? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your truth and the riches of your grace. We thank you above all for the power of your Holy Spirit, who is able to take your truth and turn it into character that will honor and glorify you. Be pleased to do that for us as we commit one another gladly to you this evening. Lord, we thank you. that you are the sovereign King, and we entrust one another and every need we have to you. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and for his great glory. Amen.